On behalf of Calvary Chapel Reading, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study, designed to help us grow in the Word.
Well, turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 34. Job chapter 34. Well, in chapter 32, we were introduced to the fourth man to speak to Job, Elihu. And as we've seen, he's young, he's confident, he's inexperienced, he's talkative, he's wordy, he's angry, he's full of himself. Chapter 32 was a self-flattering introduction to his speech in which he presented himself as smarter, wiser, and having more understanding than any of the four other men with him. His first speech was in chapter 33. We looked at that last week. I'm not going to take any time this evening to revisit that chapter other than to say that after pridefully challenging Job to respond if he could, Elihu did have something worthwhile to contribute in verses 12 to 22, but from there it went downhill. The rest of the chapter was basically the same old argument Job's three friends had made. And in chapter 34, we have Elihu's second speech, and he begins by addressing everyone, Job as well as his three friends, and then he turns and speaks specifically to Job beginning in verse 16. And in this second speech, he has little to say that hasn't already been said. But this second speech is a little different in that Elihu, you could say, really goes for the jugular. What he has to say is lacking compassion. One commentator described it as nothing but cold analytical logic. And because of so much of what he says in his second speech here in chapter 34 and in his third speech in chapter 35 and in the first half of his final speech in chapter 36, we're going to move through all of these chapters this evening. And obviously, we're going to do so much faster than we've gone through the previous chapters, but there's so much repetition to it that we're going to move right through this. So Lord willing, we're going to get through chapter 37 this evening. It's like Vernon McGee said, we're going to get on the Bible bus tonight. So let's begin in chapter 4. Then Elihu answered and said, "Hear my words, you wise men, and give ear to me, you who know. For the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. Let us choose what is right. Let us know among ourselves what is good." Now he said in chapter 32, Elihu did, that he wasn't going to use flattery, but he comes awful close to it here in verse 2 when he addresses his audience as wise men and men who know, or, you know, men of learning. Because in reality, he's flattering himself. Because if these wise men were willing to listen to him, they must have thought that he was more knowledgeable and more wise than they were. And in verse 3, Elihu quotes Job's words from chapter 12, urging them to use discernment as they tasted his words, so that he and they might know among themselves what is good. So he's claiming here the skill of a gourmet chef in his presentation of the argument. He's comparing his speaking to the enjoyment of a tasteful and nourishing meal. And now in verses 5 to 9, he gives two of Job's complaints. The first one is in verses 5 to 6. "For Job has said, I am in the right, and God has taken away my right. In spite of my right, I am counted a liar. My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression." Well, this is another mischaracterization of what Job said. Job certainly did claim to be wounded so severely by his trials that it might seem incurable, yet again, he never claimed to be sinless. I mean, he only claimed that there was not some hidden sin that made him the target of this special catastrophe. As one commentator said, Elihu tried to quote specific statements of Job to rebuke, but he quoted selectively and unfairly. Elihu picked out those words of Job that he needed in order to prove his point. Elihu continues now, verses 7 and 8. What man is like Job, who drinks up scoffing like water, who travels in company with evildoers and walks with wicked men? I mean, it just seems unthinkable to me that Elihu believed that Job was actually the companion of wicked men, because he wasn't. Elihu's just simply repeating Job's three friends. In verse 9, again, he quotes Job, "For he has said, it profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God." Well, Job said nothing like that. Elihu is putting words into Job's mouth that he didn't say. Now, we can understand how Elihu may have thought this about Job, because Job claimed to delight in God, and he now seemed to claim that it didn't profit him anything. But Elihu is taking really general trains of thought of Job, and he's extending them much further than Job did. He's really adding to what Job said. I mean, Job did say that the wicked seem to prosper they seem to prosper without reaping any judgment in this world. I mean, Job did say that. Job had also made the obvious and irrefutable point that trouble seems to fall on both good and bad alike. I mean, he said that. Verse 10, Elihu says, "Therefore hear me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong." Well, Elihu's correct, but this was something that Job and his friends had already agreed upon. The problem was that Elihu and Job's three friends also seemed to assume that God would never do things that were beyond their understanding. They were too confident in their own ability to understand God and all of his ways. Verse 11, "For according to the work of a man he will repay him, and according to his ways he will make it befall him. Of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. Who gave him charge over the earth, and who laid on him the whole world? If he should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust." What's he saying? Well, God is the sovereign sustainer who reveals his grace every moment of the day by granting life and breath to man. Yet while it's true that God never does wickedly and is never guilty of injustice, and that if he were to withdraw his hand, all of his creatures would utterly perish, in verse 11, Elihu is just more or less echoing what Job's three friends had said earlier. It's the simple "you always reap what you sow" equation promoted by Eliphaz in his first speech back in Job chapter 4. And many people today believe the idea of Elihu and Eliphaz, and they believe it as an absolute spiritual law instead of a general principle. Some will take the passage from Galatians 6:7, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap," to prove their point. But it's important to understand the context of Paul's statement there in Galatians, which was encouragement and exhortation for Christians to give materially for the support of their ministers. It is true that the principle of Galatians 6:7 has application beyond giving and supporting teachers and ministers. I mean, it has a general application in life. You know, what we get out is often what we put in. I mean, that's a general application to life, yes. Yet Paul was not promoting some law of spiritual karma that ensures that we will get good when we do good things or always get bad when we do bad things. Listen, if there were such an absolute spiritual law like that, then it would surely damn us all. Instead, there in Galatians, Paul was simply relating the principle of sowing and reaping to the way we manage our resources before the Lord. He used the same picture in 1 Corinthians 9 and 2 Corinthians 9. Elihu continues in verses 16 and 17. "If you have understanding, hear this, listen to what I say. Shall one who hates justice govern?" Well, Job didn't hate justice. And as a respected elder in the city, Job had participated in local government. He had helped to bring justice to the afflicted. But Elihu accuses him of hating justice. So therefore, he's saying, how could someone who hates justice, how can he govern? And he says, "Will you condemn him who is righteous and mighty, who says to a king, 'Worthless one,' and to nobles, 'Wicked man,' who shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. In a moment they die, at midnight the people are shaken and pass away, and the mighty are taken away by no human hand." So Elihu, in his own wordy way, is again just emphasizing the perfect justice of God. And he asks Job, will you condemn him who is righteous and mighty? You see, Elihu took Job's agonized cries to God as Job condemning God. But that's not true. It's an unfair assumption. And Job's agony was deeply rooted in the fact that he did love God and he did reverence God and he did respect God's justice. He just didn't understand why God was being silent and why God had seemingly abandoned him. Elihu was wrong. And he's really no different than Job's three friends. And in verses 21 to 30, Elihu continues on the theme of God's perfect justice. And here he emphasizes the idea that nothing man does is hidden from the eyes of God. Notice verses 21 to 23. For his eyes are on the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps. There is no gloom or deep darkness where evildoers may hide themselves, for God has no need to consider a man further that he should go before God in judgment. And the judgment spoken of here is not the final judgment of the last days. This is speaking of the general accountability toward God that man experiences on a daily basis. Verse 24, he shatters the mighty without investigation and sets others in their place. Thus knowing their works, he overturns them in the night and they are crushed. He strikes them for their wickedness in a place for all to see because they turned aside from following him and had no regard for any of his ways, so that they caused the cry of the poor to come to him and he heard the cry of the afflicted. When he is quiet, who can condemn? When he hides his face, who can behold him, whether it be a nation or a man? That a godless man should not reign, that he should not ensnare the people. Elihu meant this as a warning for Job. I mean, God's judgment was so perfect that he judged the mighty, the kings, and the princes of this world without partiality. And his point is that if Job didn't repent of the sins that prompted his suffering and his sinful response to it, then he could be certain that God was going to judge him as one who would turn back from him. And so the message of Elihu to Job here is clear. God always does right. And no person is beyond his all-seeing eye and his all-hearing ear. But yet the way Elihu develops this and applies it to Job's situation was wrong and even dangerous. And Elihu closes his speech in verses 31 to 37 with an appeal to Job to confess his sins and repent. He says, For has anyone said to God? And Job was the anyone that Elihu has in mind here. For as anyone said to God, I have borne punishment, I will not offend anymore. Teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will do it no more. In other words, Elihu's saying, suppose a man requested that God reveal to him sins that he had committed unknowingly, and suppose that man were also to say with a repentant spirit, if I have done wrong, I will not do so again. Verse 33. Will he then make repayment to suit you because you rejected? In other words, if you did that, should God reward you then on your terms when you refuse to repent, Job? Should God be what you think he should be, and should God do what you think he should do? Verse 33, for you must choose and not I, therefore declare what you know. So it seems right here that Elihu pauses and gives Job an opportunity to speak, but Job doesn't say anything. And this seems to have angered Elihu even more because he ends his speech with a terrible accusation against Job. Look what he says in verses 34 and 35. Men of understanding will say to me, and the wise man who hears me will say, Job speaks without knowledge, his words are without insight. So this, according to Elihu, was the common opinion of men of understanding and the wise men who looked at Job's situation. They all agreed that Job had no real wisdom or knowledge in his situation. Verses 36 and 37, would that Job were tried to the end, because he answers like wicked men. For he adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hand among us and multiplies his words against God. Would that Job were tried to the end. What a thing to say. And Elihu's thought there is that Job hasn't suffered enough. He's saying Job needs to suffer a little more. He needs a little more suffering. He needs to be tried to the end, and maybe that then will bring him to repentance. You know, whatever sin Job may have been guilty of in the first place, he's guilty now of adding to it by the foolish things that he said in response to his suffering. So in Elihu's opinion, Job has just added unbelief to his sin by complaining against God. So not only is Job a sinner, but he's also a rebel against God. And so Elihu, as well as the three friends, they all felt that God wasn't giving Job all the punishment that he really deserved. He needed to be tried to the end. He needed to be tried to the utmost. As far as Elihu was concerned, and really this was the same thinking of Job's three friends, the only course open to Job was to repent. It never occurred to them that Job might be innocent. And so as one commentator said, Elihu ends the chapter by once more rebuking Job with a stern severity that exceeds even that of his three friends. And now we come to chapter 35 in Elihu's third speech. Elihu answered and said, it's interesting, it says he answered and said because Job didn't say anything. But that wasn't going to stop Elihu. Elihu answered and said, "Do you think this to be just? Do you say it is my right before God?" I mean, he has just so severely badgered Job at the end of his second speech. I mean, he accuses him of adding rebellion to his sin, of ignoring the wise counsel of his friends, and of speaking wrongly against God. And so to emphasize the point, it's like he's jabbing his finger at Job and saying, "Listen, do you think this to be just? Or do you think this is right?" Verse 3, "that you ask, what advantage have I? How am I better off than if I had sinned?" In other words, Elihu is accusing Job of saying, you know, what does it profit me and what do I gain by not sinning? And that's not an accurate quotation of Job's words. He's not quoting Job in context and it's not an accurate quotation. And so once again, Elihu is putting words into Job's mouth. And in the process, he not only misquotes him, but he grossly misrepresents Job's position. So it's like Elihu's taken the gloves off and it becomes clear that Elihu doesn't accept Job's innocence at all. He doesn't accept the fact that Job is a blameless and upright man, someone who fears God and turns away from evil. He's not buying that for 1 minute. And so in verse 4, he says, "I will answer you and your friends with you." In other words, Elihu says, "I'm going to answer all of you." But yet his arguments and ideas are basically the same as those of Job's friend. Yet he thinks of himself as being different, and he thought that he could correct both Job and Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. And that's how sure and confident he is of himself. But it's a confidence without warrant. Verse 5, he says, "Look at the heavens and the sea, and behold the clouds which are higher than you." So Elihu wants Job and his friends to realize how small they are in comparison to the vastness of God's creation. He wanted them to understand an idea that they had already discussed and agreed upon, the idea that God is greater than man and beyond man. That had already been talked about. That had already been agreed upon. Elihu's point is that God is so far removed from us that we cannot affect Him one way or another. Verses 6 through 8, "If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against Him? And if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to Him? If you are righteous, what do you give to Him? Or what does He receive from your hand? Your wickedness concerns a man like yourself, and your righteousness a son of man." So Elihu's saying God's character cannot change because of anything that man does. And that's really an argument that Eliphaz had made back in chapter 22. And as one man said, this is so commonplace an argument that one is bound to ask why Elihu makes it at all. I mean, it's true that God is neither hurt nor helped by our sin. I mean, only other people are affected by our sin. And it seems that Elihu is almost at the point, I mean, he's almost at the point of saying that not only can God not be touched by human sin, but that God is indifferent to it. I mean, it seems like he's almost right there at the point of saying that. You know, is Elihu really saying that whatever happens on earth is of little concern to God, even if it's wickedness? I mean, is that what he's saying? I mean, it appears that that's what he's saying. And you get the impression here that Elihu is almost arguing for the sake of arguing. I mean, the pain and hurt of Job have long since been forgotten. This isn't about trying to comfort Job or help him. This is about Elihu getting out what he has to say that he thinks is so important. But he's wrong in what he's saying here. Because the truth of the matter is, God is grieved by sin and God is pleased by righteousness. God is not indifferent to what we do. Contrary to what Elihu appears to be saying, obeying God's commandments pleases God. And no matter what benefits we may or may not receive in this life, we are called upon to walk in a manner that is pleasing to Him through thick and thin. He continues, verses 9 through 12. Because of the multitude of oppressions, people cry out, they call for help because of the arm of the mighty. But none says, where is God my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of the heavens? There they cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. So Elihu understood that men cried out to God when they were oppressed or felt afflicted by the arm of the mighty, and he wanted to explain why God didn't answer the afflicted. Elihu noted that men seek God in their time of need, but their seeking often isn't sincere. That's his point. And it's not sincere because they really don't recognize God as their maker. They don't recognize his comforts and the wisdom that he gives. When men cry out to God in such insincerity, Elihu says God doesn't answer them. And he doesn't answer, he said, because of the pride of evil men. And Elihu said this with full knowledge that Job had complained that God would not answer him. And so Elihu is associating Job with the insincere, proud, and evil man. And he basically says to Job in verses 13 to 16 that God doesn't want to hear your empty talk. Verse 13. He says, surely God does not hear an empty cry, nor does the Almighty regard it. Elihu's idea was that God didn't hear Job because Job was a false, empty seeker. One man said, the Elihus of this world do not care about the cruelty of their perfectionist advice and its unreality. Their theory is saved. That is what matters. Verse 14. How much less when you say that you do not see him, that the case is before him and you are waiting for him. So he's saying, how much less inclined is God to answer when you're impatient and demand that he answer you? And now because his anger does not punish and he does not take much note of transgression, verse 16, Job opens his mouth in empty talk. He multiplies words without knowledge. I mean, what a prideful thing to say to a man who was the greatest man in the East. A man who was blameless and upright according to God. A man who was very wise and very knowledgeable. I mean, Elihu is just being very harsh with Job. And it's as if he's saying, Job, if God were to punish you as you deserve, you wouldn't be able to even open your mouth in the empty way that you do. He's also saying, Job, you speak ignorantly. Now, you multiply words without knowledge. I mean, he'd been there watching. He had listened to the dialogue between Job and his three friends. He knew that God had not answered Job, at least not in the way that Job had hoped. And so he said, Job opens his mouth in empty talk, and he opens his mouth in vain talk. And the idea here is, Job, if you were really a godly man, then God would have answered you by now. And the fact that he hasn't answered shows your ungodliness. So basically what Elihu is saying is that Job's prayers haven't been answered because his heart isn't right with God. He's in sin. I mean, this is heartless. I mean, this is lacking in compassion. I mean, and that's an understatement. He's saying, Job, God hasn't answered you because your heart's not right with God. You're in sin. Every time you open your mouth, it's just vain, empty talk. But it's because of sin, Job, that God hasn't answered your prayer. Now, There is an element of truth to that. And the Bible has a lot to say about unanswered prayer. I mean, the psalmist said, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. I mean, sin disqualifies prayers of supplication. Prayer does go unanswered when sin is allowed to fester within the heart. I mean, a wall of separation is created by sin, a wall that separates the believer and the Lord. I mean, not in relationship, but certainly in fellowship and communion. And that's why husbands are urged in 1 Peter chapter 3 to live with their wives in an understanding way, so Peter says, that your prayers will not be hindered. Unconfessed sin within the home leads to unheard prayers in heaven. And so confessing sin is a prerequisite before a person can experience power in his prayer life. I mean, the Apostle John reminded believers, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if a believer confesses their sin, God will restore fellowship between himself and his people, but unconfessed sin is going to cause God to turn a deaf ear to the cries of his people. So confession of sin is a must for the serious believer who wants to have a successful, powerful prayer life. And so there's something to having your prayers hindered because of sin, but that's not the case with Job. It doesn't apply here at all. Because the fact is, God himself said of Job back in chapters 1 and 2, there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. And in chapter 2, he said he still holds fast his integrity. That's what God said about Job. And now beginning in chapter 36, we come to Elihu's fourth and final speech. And Elihu's self-importance reaches new heights here as he introduces this last speech. And Elihu continued and said, "Bear with me a little, and I will show you, for I have yet something to say on God's behalf." So perhaps Elihu saw that Job and his three friends, you know, the other listeners were becoming a little uncomfortable with his condemnation and his long-windedness and his wordiness. And so he begs for them to keep listening. And he insists that he is speaking on God's behalf. And claiming to speak divine truth, Elihu said, "I will get my knowledge from afar and ascribe righteousness to my Maker. For truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you." It's like, really? So Elihu claims to have a very wide range of insights in contrast with Job, who Elihu twice said was without knowledge. I mean, what an arrogant, self-confident, outrageous claim for Elihu to make simply to give himself credibility. I mean, what is up with this guy? Maybe it's because Elihu is the youngest and the least qualified that he feels the need to claim perfection in what he has to say. And since he uses almost the same expression in chapter 37, verse 16, to refer to God, it appears on the surface at least that Elihu is claiming to be equal with God. Now maybe that's being unfair to Elihu, but I mean, this guy is out to lunch. However, in saying that, we'll see that in the last part of his speech in chapter 37, he gets back on track. In fact, it's probably the high point of anything that he has to say. I mean, he came to a high point in chapter 33, and then it just went downhill, and it's been downhill ever since. But he sort of redeems himself in chapter 37. Well, in verses 5 to 12, Elihu began by... He begins by repeating the thought that God rewards the obedient and the disobedient perish. It says, "Behold, God is mighty and does not despise any. He is mighty in strength of understanding." So here again, he's promoting the idea of God's power and perfect justice. And there is here a very wonderful thought in that phrase, "God is mighty but despises no one." And we might have thought that the mighty God would ignore or despise man, yet he doesn't. And it's because God is so great that he despises none. And if he were less than infinite, well, then he might overlook. But the fact that God is mighty in power and strength so that no one can challenge or oppose his rule and defeat his purpose doesn't mean that he despises men or treats them as if they were of no account. Because all men have worth and significance in God's sight because they are all a part of his creation and they are all made in his own image, even though that image has been marred by sin. Charles Spurgeon said this, "If God were little, he might despise the little. If he were weak, he would disdain the weak. If he were untrue, he would be supercilious to those about him. But seeing he is none of these, but is God over all, blessed forever, the only wise God, we have to deal with one who, though he be high, hath respect unto the lowly, who, though he humbleth himself even to observe the things which are done in heaven, yet despiseth not the cry of the humble. The magnanimity of God is the reason why he despiseth not any." But in saying that, we would also have to say that the fact that God doesn't despise any of his creatures certainly does not mean that God makes no distinction between the righteous and the wicked. Because in his perfect justice, God works for the oppressed, and he also punishes the wicked. Verses 36 and 37, "He does not keep the wicked alive, but gives the afflicted their right. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous." Now, since Job had often said and felt that God had removed his eye from Job, Elihu is clearly implying here that Job is wicked. But in Elihu's mind, the freedom that God had for the righteous didn't belong to Job because Job was not among the righteous. Now in verses 7 to 12, Elihu continues. Speaking of God, he said, "He does not withdraw his eye from the righteous, but with kings on the throne, he sets them forever and they are exalted. And if they are bound in chains and caught on the cords of affliction, and he declares them to them their work that and their transgressions, that they are behaving arrogantly, he opens their ears to instruction and commands that they return from iniquity. If they listen and serve him, they complete their days in prosperity and their years in pleasantness. But if they do not listen, they perish by the sword and die without knowledge." And so in Elihu's mind, the righteous man was marked by many things that were conspicuously absent from the life of Job. But he said, God's eyes are on the righteous. You know, the righteous are exalted. They're on the throne with kings. You know, if the righteous are bound, God convicts them. He sets them free. They're restored to prosperity and pleasures. In fact, he says they complete their days in prosperity and their years in pleasantness. But if they don't obey, they'll perish by the sword. This is just another of Elihu's strong warnings to Job, warning Job to repent and not to be like the disobedient who perish and who are without knowledge. And so because it appeared to Elihu that Job was not finishing out his days in prosperity and pleasure, then surely Job must be among the wicked. Surely he must be suffering because of his own sin. And in verses 13 and 15, or 13 to 15, Elihu speaks of the fate of the godless. He says, "The godless in heart cherish anger. They do not cry for help when he binds them. They die in youth, and their life ends among the cult prostitutes." So Elihu thought Job was a hypocrite because he continued to deny his guilt. He felt Job was putting himself under a greater and greater outpouring of God's wrath. When it says their life ends among the cult prostitutes, it means, you know, perverted persons. It speaks of whores, harlots, prostitutes, and sodomites. And so Elihu's painting a very bleak future for an unrepentant Job. He says, "Job, this is how you're going to end up. Your life is going to end up among the cult prostitutes, among the perverted persons." And then he said in verses 15 and 16, "He delivers the afflicted by their affliction, and he opens their ear by adversity. He also allured you out of distress into a broad place where there was no cramping, and what was set on your table was full of fatness." Well, there's an element of truth to what Elihu says here. I mean, certainly pain can soften the heart, but on the other hand, pain can also harden it. So in other words, he's saying here that there's more to suffering than just punishment. And this really goes back to what Elihu said in chapter 33, that God speaks to man through his pain and suffering, and that he uses suffering to teach us. You know, Elihu said in chapter 33, that suffering can be a form of spiritual discipline or chastening. It's the Lord's way of correcting and healing the lives of those he's already committed to saving. And certainly God uses sickness and sufferings in this life to speak to us or to chastise and discipline us. And that this is probably the most helpful thing that Elihu said up to this point. So he's saying that God used suffering to open men's ears to draw them to himself. And it's true, with tender compassion, God brings his people back to himself. He brings them out of dire distress to a place free from the restriction, free from this confining adversity. But Elihu's point, as far as Job was concerned, is that as long as Job kept complaining, he was turning to sin rather than drawing near to God in his suffering. But Elihu says to Job in verse 17, until you repent, you are full of the judgment on the wicked. Judgment and justice seize you. For Elihu, Job's problems were easy to diagnose. Job didn't have the blessings God gives to the obedient and repentant. Therefore, Job was not obedient and repentant. I mean, it was that simple in Elihu's mind. Instead, Job was filled with the judgment due the wicked. And in saying judgment and justice seize you, Elihu couldn't be clearer in his estimation that there was one reason for Job's suffering and loss, and one reason alone. It was the judgment and justice of God was against him because of his sin. But in chapters 1 and 2, we learned that that's not the case. And of course, as we've said all along, with Elihu and with Job's three friends, they're absolutely wrong in their analysis. Verses 18 to 21. Beware lest wrath entice you into scoffing, and let not the greatness of the ransom turn you aside. Will your cry for help avail to keep you from distress, or all the force of your strength? Do not long for the night when peoples vanquish in their place. Take care, or vanish in their place. Take care, do not turn to iniquity, for this you have chosen rather than affliction. In other words, he's saying, Job, all this suffering and agony is your choice. Job, it could all be different if you just repent and turn back to God. And it was this kind of unbiblical counseling that Job got from his three friends, and he continues to get from Elihu, that absolutely drove Job crazy. Because it demanded that he forsake his integrity and make a false repentance just to please his friends. And he wasn't going to do that. And certainly Job had his faults during this extended dialogue with his friends. I mean, things that he's going to repent of later in chapter 42. Yet Job shows amazing strength to hold his integrity in the face of this constant barrage of accusations from his so-called friends. And now in verses 22 to 24, Elihu speaks of the greatness of God. He says, behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who is prescribe for him his way, or who can say you have done wrong? So here Elihu wanted to exalt God in the eyes of Job, thinking that Job's problem could be that he had too low a view of God and too high a view of himself. Of course, Elihu should know all about having too high a view of oneself. But this begins a section where there's going to be a change now in the way Elihu speaks. And as the following verses seem to indicate, he was probably speaking, or as he spoke, he probably had his eye on a rapidly approaching storm with all of its rain and wind and thunder and dark clouds. And as Elihu looked at this approaching storm, a sudden and just a wonderful inspiration filled him, and he begins to speak in a very different way than his previous harsh and condemning way towards Job. I mean, the change that comes over Elihu at this point and that continues and really builds in power to the end of his speech is so dramatic that it should just astound us. Because here something very strange and wonderful begins to happen to this young man. He opens his mouth and speaks, probably under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And I don't mean inspired in the same way that the apostles were inspired, but I mean the Holy Spirit is just enabling him to speak, empowering him to speak. One man said, it's been suggested that this last part of Elihu's speech really consists in a word description of what was happening around him at the moment. When presently God speaks, he speaks out of a whirlwind, and the idea is that it was this great storm and its approach and force which Elihu described. And that's probably exactly right. And he says now in verse 24, remember to extol his work, speaking of God's work, of which men have sung. Well, Job himself had magnified the work of God, and he was well aware of the power and majesty and glory of God, but in the despair of all of his suffering, he had lost sight of the greatness of God and his world. And here Elihu calls on Job to stop complaining and questioning God as he had been doing. Instead, he wanted Job to see God in his suffering and worship him. He's calling on Job to extol God's work, to get his eyes off of his circumstance and on God. Verses 25 and 26, all mankind has looked on it. Man beholds it from afar. Behold, God is great and we know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable. And so here Elihu speaks of the transcendence of God. He heard and sensed how Job demanded answers from God, but here he calls on Job to remember the greatness of God and to understand that God is beyond man and beyond explaining things to man. And though we have a personal knowledge of God in salvation, the fullness of his glory is beyond our human comprehension. Verses 27 and 28, for he draws up the drops of water, they distill his mist and rain, which the skies pour down and drop on mankind abundantly. In this section, Elihu shows some insight into the water cycle of evaporation, condensation, and precipitation, and he used it as an example of God's brilliance and beauty as a designer. And so this is just a vivid expression of God's abundant goodness and blessing that is bestowed on humanity. Verse 29, can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thunderings of his pavilion? And of course, the implied answer is no, no one. No single individual can grasp how God's sovereign control works in forming the weather. I mean, these things are beyond man's limited ability to comprehend. So his point seems to be, well, then how could Job pretend to understand God's operations in the spiritual realm? Well, of course, he couldn't fully understand them. Elihu continues, behold, he, God, scatters his lightning about him and covers the roots of the sea. For by these he judges peoples, he gives food in abundance. So this is the result of the rainstorms that provide the needed water for abundant crops. I mean, God never misuses his power, but uses it for the good of mankind. Verse 32, he covers his hands with the lightning and commands it to strike the mark. Such is the providential power of Almighty God. He pinpoints even the lightning strikes. And the same is true of the storms of life. Verse 33, its crashing declares his presence. The cattle also declare that he rises, or that's probably more correctly, the cattle are aware of his approaching presence. And Elihu continues in chapter 27 now, the first five verses. At this also my heart trembles and leaps out of its place. Keep listening to the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. Under the whole heaven he lets it go, and his lightning to the corners of the earth. After it, his voice roars. He thunders with majestic voice, and he does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard. God thunders wondrously with his voice. He does great things that we cannot comprehend. What's he saying? Well, that God is prominent, that God is preeminent, that he is majestic in power, he is magnificent in his person and marvelous in all of his purposes. And as one man said, how refreshing to step back in the shadows of our own insignificance and give full attention to the greatness of our God, because it's all about him. And that's true. And loved ones, we take a major step toward maturity when we finally realize that it's not about us and our significance. It is all about God's magnificence and God's holiness and God's greatness and God's glory. The prophet Nahum said, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him." I mean, God is transcendent, God is magnificent, God is mighty, God alone is awesome. He is all around us, he is above us and within us. Without him, there is no righteousness. Without him, there is no holiness. Without him, there is no promise of forgiveness, no source of absolute truth, no reason to endure, no hope beyond the grave. It really is all about him. And Elihu is trying to turn Job's attention to this awesome God as he says, this is what the voice of God can do. Look at verse 6. "For to the snow, he says, fall on the earth, likewise to the downpour, his mighty downpour." You know, Elihu previously spoke of God's voice as being like mighty thunder. Now he considered the voice of God commanded the snow, the gentle rain, and the heavy rain. His breath makes ice and freezes the broad waters. He seals up the hand of every man, verse 7, that all men whom he made may know it. You say, well, what does that mean? He seals up the hand of every man that all men whom he made may know it. What does that mean? Well, the idea is that when God sends the cold and the rain and the snow, the farmer can't do his work. His hand is sealed from further effort and further work, and the time away from work makes him reflect on the work of God. You see, to Elihu, the weather in all its glory is the glory of God, and God stops people from their work so that they can see it. And really, isn't the whole book of Job about men who have been stopped from their work? It's about an enormous work stoppage. I mean, it's about an enormous inconvenience that you could say has fallen out of the sky and forced five busy people to drop everything that they were doing and to turn for a while to a more important task. And when God sends the storms, verses 8 through 13, "Then the beasts go into their lairs and remain in their dens. From its chamber comes the whirlwind and cold from the scattering winds. By the breath of God, ice is given and the broad waters are frozen fast. He loads the thick cloud with moisture. The clouds scatter as lightning. They turn around and around by his guidance to accomplish all that he commands them on the face of the habitable world. Whether for correction or for his land or for love, he causes it to happen." You see, Elihu wanted Job to not only appreciate the greatness of God, but also the submission of creation. And he's showing that all of creation is submitted to the Creator and directed by his guidance to accomplish all that he commands on the face of the world for God's good purpose, for God's good purposes of either correction or love. And the implication was that unrepentant Job should submit to God the way that creation does. One man said, "In many ways, a storm serves as an ideal metaphor for the spiritual problems in Job. For while a storm presents all the outward appearance of chaos, of nature run amok, still throughout it, we all know that the Creator remains in absolute control of every detail." Now in verses 14 to 24, we have Elihu's final words to Job, and he says, "Hear this, O Job." So Elihu again appeals to Job in a very direct and personal way. In fact, more personal than the other three friends of Job had. They never called him by name. But Elihu does, and he says, "Hear this, O Job, stop and consider the wondrous works of God." And that's a word for you and I today, isn't it? Hear this, stop and consider the wondrous works of God. I mean, we should stop every morning and consider the wondrous works of God, because it would certainly affect how we live life that day. It would certainly affect our outlook. Hear this, O Job, stop and consider the wondrous works of God. In light of God's divine sovereign power, Job should listen carefully to this profound truth. He should stop and consider God's wondrous works. He should be still and contemplate the awesome power of God over man's existence. Job should realize that God is God working his wonders on the earth. And now in verses 15 to 18, Elihu asks a series of rhetorical questions, each designed to point Job to God and his sovereignty. And of course, the implied answer to each of these questions was that God operates beyond the understanding of man. Verse 15, he says, "Do you know how God lays his command upon them and causes the lightning of his cloud to shine?" Of course, Job didn't fully comprehend this. He didn't fully understand this. Certainly, he saw some of God's awesome deeds, but he didn't comprehend them. And the same was true of Job's suffering. And he witnessed the fact that God ordered his circumstances, but he couldn't grasp how it worked out in the plan of God for his life. Verse 16, "Do you know the balancings of the clouds, the wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge?" Well, certainly Job could see the clouds overhead. He could experience the blessings from the cloud and rain, or the buffetings from the cloud and the storm, but understand them? I mean, Job, with his finite mind and limited and imperfect as it was, he could never grasp the awe-inspiring wonders of God who's perfect in knowledge. Verses 17 and 18, "You whose garments are hot when the earth is still because of the south wind, can you, like him, spread out the skies hard as a cast metal mirror?" You know, Job, who baked under the summer sun and wind that blew from the desert, you know, could he spread out the skies hard as a cast metal mirror? What does that mean? Well, a cast metal or bronze mirror, like the sky, pictures sweltering summer heat. You see, Eliphaz is doing much more than delivering a poetical scientific lecture on the four seasons. He wants Job to consider the greatness of God and the wonders of nature and realize how little Job really knew about God and his working in this world. And so he asks, "Hey, can you explain these things? You know, can you control these things, Job?" It's as if Elihu is saying to Job, "If you can't explain to us the everyday things of nature, then how in the world will you ever be able, or how in the world will you ever be prepared to defend yourself before God? You've been wanting to stand before God and declare your case. You can't even explain these things in nature. How in the world are you going to do that?" I mean, you can't explain these things, says Elihu, and yet you want to meet God face to face? And certainly part of Elihu's point is to underline the foolishness of disputing with God. And Elihu is confronting what he believed to be Job's arrogance and saying that man deserved an audience or a justification from God. And he's saying, "Job, if you insist that God owes us an audience, then," he says, verse 19, "teach us what we shall say to him. We cannot draw up our case because of darkness." So Job, you insist on that man, you know, is owed an audience with God. Well then, hey, teach us what we should say to him. Job, what are you going to say if you could argue your case before God? What are you going to say? Teach us what to say. Verse 20, "Shall it be told him that I would speak? Did a man ever wish that he would be swallowed up?" In other words, man's in the dark about the mystery of God's providence. And so should God be told that man wanted to speak with him? I mean, man would just be swallowed up. Verses 21 and 22. "And now no one looks on the light when it's bright, when it is bright in the skies, when the wind has passed and cleared them. Out of the north comes golden splendor. God is clothed with awesome majesty." Elihu is comparing the audacity of telling God what to do with the blinding experience of staring into the sun. I mean, no one can look at the sun for very long and see clearly, so how in the world then could Job hope to endure in God's presence? We can't confront God in his great glory. We're not even able to look at the sun he created. I mean, looking upon God in his glory would be far more blinding than staring at the sun. Verse 23, "The Almighty, we cannot find him. He is great in power, justice, and abundant righteousness. He will not violate." We're not able to understand, argue with, or control God. He is exalted in power. God can only do what is right. Verse 24, "Therefore men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise in their own conceit." So it says God has no regard for those who are wise in their own eyes, those who are proud. And so that's Elihu's message. God is great. God is powerful. He is sovereign. Therefore, men fear him. Men fear him. Why? Because nothing compares to him. And we should never forget that. And we should worship him and bow down before him and exalt his name and in words, in our silence and in our singing. Just like in that old hymn, O worship the King, all glorious above, and gratefully sing his wonderful love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. O tell of his might, O sing of his grace, whose robe is the light, whose canopy space. His chariots of wrath, the deep thunderclouds form, and dark is his path on the wings of the storm. Thy bountiful care, what tongue can recite? It breathes in the air, it shines in the light. It streams from the hills, it descends to the plain, and sweetly distills in the dew and the rain. Frail children of dust and feeble as frail, in thee do we trust, nor find thee to fail. Thy mercies, how tender, how firm to the end, our Maker, Defender, Redeemer, and Friend. We'll see in the next chapter, when God finally does speak, that he answers Job out of a whirlwind. And God has been silent all of this time. But then suddenly, here he is. And wouldn't it have been great for us to have been there, to see it? You know, lightning, loud thunder, winds, blowing dark clouds across the heavens, and then out of nowhere, God just bursts on the scene. And it must have taken Job's breath away when the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. And the God whom Elihu believed to be utterly beyond and unreachable by man has come in the storm. And he is going to speak to Job. And God had finally heard enough of the almost right wisdom of man. God is now about to confront not only Job, but his three friends as well as Elihu with both his words and his presence. And so next week, Lord willing, thank you, Jesus, to be out of these speeches by these guys. We'll be in chapter 38 and hear from the Lord as he speaks to Job out of the whirlwind. You know, all of those speeches, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and then Elihu, it was just so much repetition over and over and over and over and over again. And you know, we always need to be aware of the fact that when the Bible repeats something over and over and over and over and over again, it's because it's something we need to learn. So we need to be reminded of it over and over and over and over and over again. So what is it we're being reminded of by these three men and Elihu? Well, probably a number of things, but one is you can have the correct theology, but if you apply it wrongly, it's wrong. And don't be overconfident and assume you know more about God than you really do, than we really do. I include myself in this. You know, if Elihu would have just skipped the big long introduction in chapter 32, skipped chapter 33, 34, 35, 36, and just told Job what he did in 37, it would have been great. Why? Because he'd have been directing Job's focus towards God. And that's where Job's focus needed to be. And if Job's first three friends would have just kept their mouths shut and just sat there and loved him and were just there with him and tried to comfort him and point him to God. And then again, if Elihu would have just spoken to him, chapter 37, they would have been a great comfort to Job. But they weren't. Why? Because they thought they knew more than they really did. And they forgot all about comforting Job and helping Job. It was all about trying to prove their point because they were going to be right no matter what. I mean, it was like, to heck with Job. We don't care if he's hurt. We don't care if we tell him he's stupid or wicked, which they told him all those things. And that's what it came down to. They were so bent on having their way and proving their point and proving that they were right They had absolutely no care whatsoever for Job and his condition and his situation. They misrepresented God. And that's what God rebukes the three friends for misrepresenting him. And they thought they were so right. And they said some right things. But even the right things they said were most of the time applied wrongly. And so it's wrong. So what is it God wants us to learn? Let's don't misrepresent him. Let's don't be so bent on being right that we care nothing for the people we're trying to minister to. Let's don't be so sure and confident of ourselves. I mean, that we think we know far more about God and his ways than we really do. Let's be like Elihu in chapter 37 and direct people to the greatness and the glory and the majesty of God. Because it's all about him, right? Let's stand for him.
It's your love that makes me see. It's your word that comforts me. By your blood, we've been set free.
Of Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Chapel of Reading, we pray that this study you've just heard will help you grow in the Word. If you have any remaining questions or comments, please call us at 243-8200. That's 243-8200. Or write to us at Box 992885, Reading, California, 96099. And if you'd like to reach us by email, we welcome that as well. You can do so through our website at ccreading.org. Again, we can be found on the web at ccreading.org. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.